Well, please be seated if you would. Have you ever heard someone start out saying, "I'll never forget," and then they go on to tell you something? As I have grown chronologically, I have realized that I am forgetting some things that I swore I would never forget. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? Do you even remember that you do that? So I was just thinking that there's two things I remember so vividly. One of them was on March 17th, 1985. After 2.5 years of an incredible friendship, I asked Diane Carol Zanioli to marry me. Praise God, she said yes. You see, before that question, intellectually, I really truly knew and understood that she was right for me, and I believed I was right for her. Emotionally, I was drawn to her. I loved being with her. Wanted to be with her. And so I asked her to marry me. Well, it was 6 months later, on September 28, 1985, the other day that I can picture the entire day in my mind, and in front of God and 700 witnesses, we committed ourselves to one another. The intellect and the emotions were joined with the vows of willful commitment. We said that we would love each other exclusively as long as we both shall live. So our intellect, our emotion, our will came together, and we have now been married these 36 years, 8 months, and 29 days. And daily, we recommit to love each other exclusively. That's God's design. There are some days we might not feel like it. Probably more days for her than me. But we do it anyway. Moment by moment, choosing to love one another exclusively. And doing that has created an atmosphere of security, of assurance, of grace, where we know we're safe to work through the issues of life. You think about it because, frankly, there's millions of others in the world who are attractive, who are funny, who are engaging, who are enjoyable to be around. But God made us exclusively for each other. And the devil might keep enticing us to be drawn to someone else. But I wouldn't trade my relationship with Diane for the whole world. I believe that's the point the Apostle John wants to make in 1 John chapter 2. Turn with me, if you would, to that passage in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. You see, when we come to saving faith, it is analogous in the Bible to getting married. It involves a commitment of your intellect that when you come to saving faith, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord God in human flesh, that he is the only Savior, that he is the only one who can deliver you from sin and get you to heaven. You intellectually believe that. Emotionally, you're moved by his love demonstrated on the cross, and because he first loved you, you want to love him back. But it's not until that volitional commitment, when as an act of your will, you choose to repent of sin and respond to following Jesus as Lord. Until then, that marriage is not real. It's not complete. It's not fulfilled. And the devil will keep offering you everything else he possibly can to get you to love something else. But a true believer, a growing believer, keeps on choosing to love God exclusively with the idea, I would never trade this relationship for anything in the world. Does this make sense to you? And this is the point John wants to make. He wrote this book of 1 John. It's the first of three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote this book to help the true believer know that they truly are saved. Have you ever had those doubts? You ever had a time where you questioned, where you wrestled, you maybe gave in to a sinful thing for a period of time, and your heart started racing and pounding, and you started wondering, and you're laying there going, man, am I really a Christian? Or you had a serious health issue, and you're in the hospital, and you're wondering, man, if I die tonight, am I really, really sure I'm going to go to heaven? And John writes so you can know. You can rest assured that this gospel you have trusted in is going to deliver you, and you can see evidence of its reality in your life. But in our section here in 1 John 2, John is writing about growing in your love relationship with God, and he wants you to know, if I'm going to love God exclusively, what are the things I should not love? See, if I love my wife, there's other things I have to choose not to love. What are the things I should not love? And then more importantly, this is critical, because you talk to young people, especially today, when the world is telling them what they ought to do and why they ought to love all this other stuff and why they ought to engage in all kinds of sinful things, the church often fails to tell people not just what, but why. Why should I choose not to love these things and love God instead? It's a glorious text of Scripture that helps us understand this social test that affirms that we really are saved. It started with the commandment in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, which is that commandment to love one another. Really, ultimately, we need to love one another just as he has loved us. That's the old commandment and the new commandment. It's a commandment to love God and love other believers. He then talks about how we were saved to love, and then we have this seeing love. When all of a sudden the love of God became real to us, our eyes were open to see everything in the world differently. We were in the darkness, and now we see the light, and we see right from wrong, and we behold those things, and we enjoy those in a radically different way. But then we're not just left there. It's not just that you're saved and you sit there, but this sanctification process begins, and you grow. Every truly born-again believer will grow. Amen? If somebody is not growing, there is a really good chance they were never saved. They're not a child of God, because it's just natural. If a child is born, it starts what? Growing. And so he talked about in verses 12 through 14 this process where the beginning in as a child who desperately needs to be fed and to be equipped and to be taken care of, and it needs to submit to the authority of those around it for its own protection. And the other end of the spectrum is adulthood. On the beginning is this concept that I'm forgiven. I understand that Jesus Christ paid for my sins, and I know that I'm forgiven. And as a result, I'm no longer a child of the devil. I'm now a child of God. He's my father, my daddy, my Abba. And I can cry out to him, and he ministers to me, and he cares for me. And as a child, I rest in that security. On the other end is the adult who is spiritually mature, has worked his way through to the point that they know Jesus in a profoundly intimate way. They know him through experience. They know him through his teaching. They know him through the shepherding he provides. They have known him through all the ups and downs of life as he has walked with them everywhere they go. And they know that he is all they need, and they love him. That's on the other end. Well, what's in the middle? The young men who are strong because they know the word of God. It abides in them. It dwells safely and securely there, and because of that, they're able to go out and stand firm against and defeat the devil. What's the process there then? Why were they listed third? I believe it's because they're the example of how we grow. We grow in the Word. We grow in obedience. We grow in experiences of life where the Word of God empowers us to stand and to overcome. And so all of that then leads us to the next section. And it's appropriate, I believe, that he ended with the young men because that illustration of the young men as the example of a growing love for God leads into the application of verses 15 through 17. I call this the commitment or the application or selective love. Look at verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. In these three short verses, you will learn the strategy that Satan has used since the very beginning to attempt to get believers or even non-believers to not love God, to not trust God, to not believe his word, to not overcome, but to actually fall into patterns of sin. We're going to see he has used this since the Garden of Eden. He attempted to use it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And John wants us to see his strategy and learn to hate what he's all about so that our love for God can grow and we can stand firm and be victorious. So let's look at this on your outline. If you took one of the printed outlines, it says, what you should not love. Here's the thing you should not love. We're going to look at first what you should not love, and then we're going to look at why you shouldn't love it. The first thing we don't love of two things is the world. Verse 15, do not love the world. Now let's break that down because there's been so much confusion about this over the years and all kinds of aberrant behaviors have developed by so-called Christians all over the map on what it means to not love the world. Do not love is a negated present active imperative. Now that's important grammatically for this reason. When you put a negation in front of a present imperative, it means to stop doing something that you're doing. So if someone says, in the Greek text were to say it this way, they would say, stop loving the world. That's the way grammatically it should be translated. What's that imply? If I tell you to stop doing something, what's that imply? You're doing it. So he's writing to believers who need to keep growing from childhood to young adulthood to fatherhood. They need to grow all the way up that path to where they know Jesus Christ so intimately that he's all that matters in their life. And because he's all that matters, everything else falls into place. Everything else is loved appropriately because of that love for Jesus that supersedes everything else. Well, to get there, you need to stop loving the world. Now, what does that mean? Now, some people would say it actually means don't start loving the world. But grammatically, that would actually be an aorist imperative, a past tense verb with the negation. And that's when you translate it, don't start doing it. But still, many commentators have said, well, that's what it ought to be because of the context. But I don't think that's necessary. I think that certainly that's a great word, isn't it? Don't start. Hey, if you're not loving the world, don't start. No, that's a good idea. But I think the context here fits better with stop. Now, why would I say that? He goes on to say, do not love. The word love there, the word is agapao, the Greek word. You've heard it. You've heard of agape love, or some people call it a guppy love. It's like a little fish, a little guppy love. Agape love is the love of choice. It's an act of the will. It's a decision you make. It's a priority you set. It's not based on feelings. Agape love, for example, when a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, it's a choice. It's not because she deserves it. It's not because he feels good about it. It's because it's the right thing to do. And you choose in your innermost being to make that the priority in your life. So he's saying, do not or stop letting the world be your priority in love. Stop it. It's not something you ought to be doing. Now, stop being devoted to two things, the world and the things in the world. So I want you to look, with just real briefly to understand this, what he's not talking about. Because many people have been confused on this, and as a result, a lot of Christians have been receiving bad press, and some of it is deserved, because we're not applying what this text says. So one of the things he is not talking about when he uses the word the world, he's not talking about the world, Earth, the planet. He's not talking about the universe. How would we know that? Because in Genesis 1, when God created the universe, what did he say about it? It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's very good. The universe is a good thing. The earth is a good thing. Now, yes, it's marred. It experienced sin. Just when we fell, the entire universe fell. Romans 8 says there's a groaning that the universe is experiencing, waiting until our final redemption. So, yeah, it's marred by sin. It's more difficult. Weeds grow now, all kinds of problems. But we are not, he's not talking about not loving the world. He's also, and by the way, the earth was created for us to enjoy. Do you enjoy the earth? I mean, you ever go to Yosemite and just go look at some of those waterfalls and those glorious peaks and just go, wow, there's so many things in the earth we should enjoy. And by the way, the world shouts out to us that God is there. The universe declares his glory. It shouts out about his attributes. It's also not talking about ecology. He's not saying don't love ecology. He's not saying don't try to be a good steward of the planet, because we should be. Now, ultimately, there's a lot of fear about what's going to happen to the planet. Are people going to destroy the planet? No. No, they're not. God has promised to preserve this planet as long as he wants it to be preserved. There is a coming day that he will destroy this planet, but God's going to do it, not us. We might contribute, we might lead to that, and we might be doing stupid things that we ought to stop, but that's, he's not saying don't be concerned about things. He's also not talking about animals or pets. Some people rightfully are upset about animals and pets that are maimed and harmed by people without any sense behind it. He's not saying that we shouldn't love pets. By the way, people often ask me the question, will Fido be in heaven? Is that a good question? Yeah, I think it is too. So, I don't know about heaven, but animals will be in the millennial kingdom. And by the way, we will get along with them the way we should have from the beginning. Isn't that going to be exciting? When the little kid's playing with a cobra and there's no problem, and the wolf lays down with the lamb and everybody's getting along. I mean, this is going to be awesome. What a glorious time that will be. Maybe my dog will come back. I don't know. We'll see. And he's not talking about humans. He's not saying don't love humans, don't love mankind. Some people read John 3:16, for God so loved the... And they say, well, the world there clearly refers to humans. And then in 1 John, he says, don't love the world, so clearly we shouldn't love people. Is that what he's saying? No, that's nonsensical, because we're commanded already in this passage to love humans. So that can't be that. Here are some misinterpretations of this command that have led to some weird behavior. One of the behaviors is called isolationism. This is where someone becomes a Christian and they say, I should not be near the world. I don't want to be worldly, so I don't want to be around sinners. So I'm just going to isolate. I'm going to avoid people altogether. But 1 Corinthians 5:9 talks about the reality that if we ever isolate from any sinner, it's a sinning believer, not a sinning unbeliever. Because the sinning believer needs to be confronted with their sin. Unbelievers are going to sin because they are sinners. They need to be saved. We should expect that. Jesus hung out with tax gatherers and sinners. He reached out to them. He called them to repentance. So it's not that. Some people say we should be involved with asceticism then. So if I'm not to love the world, then I shouldn't enjoy anything. I shouldn't have any pleasure in my life. I should be the typical Christian that looks like they got baptized in pickle juice, right? I mean, they just frown all the time so they can prove how holy they are. No, he's not talking about that. He's not saying not to enjoy things. God created all things for us to enjoy. That's what the Bible says. We ought to enjoy our spouse and our kids, and we ought to enjoy our homes and our cars. You ought to help me enjoy your boat. I mean, there's all kinds of things like that we ought to be engaged in, right? So we can enjoy things. So asceticism is not right, but people have done this, and they've punished their bodies, and they've gone to remote places, and they've avoided marriage, or they've even avoided sexual relations inside of marriage, or they say, I don't want to listen to music unless it's all gospel music, or I can't read a book unless it's about Christ. And you're going, wait a minute, why can't you enjoy things that are written well about things that are God-given things to be enjoyed? So asceticism isn't right. Others go to legalism. They define the world and worldliness like, I don't smoke, chew, what else? Go with girls who do. Yeah, they say that. Some people think it's worldly to wear makeup. There's actually denominations who say that women should not put on makeup when they go to church. I prefer what Chuck Swindoll said. He goes, if the barn needs painting. No offense to anybody in particular. I'm just saying that there's some reality there. There are some who believe that deodorant is worldly. Praise God that you don't believe that. Because I saw some of you lifting your arms in praise, and that could have been bad. No. That's nutty. That kind of legalism, that idea that my view of what I think is what everybody ought to think, even though it's not stated in the Bible. That's legalism. I'm creating false standards I'm holding you to. Which, by the way, does legalism ever lead to love? Just love of self. It doesn't lead to love of other people. In fact, it causes you to look down your nose at others who don't rise to your standard. Then there's rationalization that comes out. You go, well, if worldliness is that, then I'm just going to define it my way. So what you say is worldly, that's fine, but that's not worldly to me. That's a gray area. So I don't need to even deal with worldliness. Or there's license. And that's the whole idea that worldliness doesn't matter. And John could be addressing that because there were Gnostics that he's confronting who believed the idea that the body was separate from the inner being, and therefore whatever the body did, it didn't matter. So if your body wants to sin, fine, go ahead and sin. That has no impact on my spirit. So therefore, I can just do anything I want, and that leads to apathy. You hear people say, you know, I'm just going to sin that grace may abound. I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven, so it doesn't matter what I do. I can do anything I want. Really? God forbid, Paul says in Romans. So that's what John's not talking about. Then what is he talking about? This is important to understand. This word world, the Greek word cosmos, there's a couple of other Greek words for world in the New Testament, but this one's used 6 times in these short verses. We want to make sure we understand what he's talking about. This Greek word is used over 180 times in the New Testament, and it refers to order or something that's arranged in a very orderly manner as opposed to chaos. It has several different senses, and just let me give you a quick overview. Cosmos, the Greek word is used in the New Testament of the universe in Romans 1:20 and Acts 17. It's used of all intelligent life, including men and angels in 1 Corinthians 4:9. It's used of the earth, the physical planet, in Romans 4:13, 1 Corinthians 5:10. It's used of mankind as a whole, as we saw a moment ago in John 3:16. It's used in 1 John 5:19 of fallen humanity in opposition to God. So he talks about how the world is under the control of the devil currently, not going to stay that way, and it's in opposition to God. And finally, the one I think that best fits the context here is an organized system created and ruled by Satan that dominates fallen humanity and is alienated from and hostile toward God. Now that's what he's talking about. There is an organized system. When you go outside and there's all these aberrant opinions and different ideas, you think, oh, the world's in chaos. Well, it may look that way, but it's a chaos guided by an incredibly intelligent being who has a strategy to overthrow God's kingdom, at least in his own mind. He thinks he's going to overthrow God's kingdom by presenting these alternative views. And he does have a clear plan, and he's very smart, and he knows how to manipulate people. John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion said it this way, what is worldliness? Quote, whatever is opposed to the spiritual kingdom of Christ is the world. Now here's the rub though. Much like it says in 2 Corinthians 11, where Satan disguised himself as an angel of what? Light, and his messengers as messengers of righteousness. He's a deceiver, he's a liar, he's a trickster. He tries to make people believe that what God says is evil is actually good. And he has manipulated that for centuries. Now, in the Bible, the word cosmos is used for evil, In John 12, 14, 16, etc., it's the world under Satan's control. In John 1, 5, it lies in darkness. John 16, 8, it's in sin. It is corrupt, 2 Peter 1. It defiles, entangles, and overcomes, 2 Peter 2, 20. It hates Christ, John 15, 18. It hates his followers, John 15, 19. Neither Christ nor Christians belong in the world, according to John 17. It's supported by satanically inspired philosophy, religion, and pragmatic viewpoints, 1 John 4, 2 Corinthians 10. This is the world. It's evil. And ultimately, John 17, 25 says, it does not know God, nor does it know or believe in Jesus Christ. So what is John saying when he says, stop loving the world? Stop loving the world system. Stop loving the beliefs and attitudes and practices of a world that is bent on opposing God and the truth of the Bible. Is that our world? Do you see it? What he's saying is, however, even as growing Christians, there are times we can get sucked into it. We can rationalize it. We can justify it. We can find others who tell us it's okay to do that. After all, we're only human. And we get pulled into this lifestyle. And all of a sudden, there's things that you have in your lifestyle and you can't live without it. So you've got to do everything to keep it. And I know God said not to do that, but I have to do that because the end will justify the... No, it doesn't. There's so much of that that goes on. What is John saying? Stop loving the world. There's a single word that matches up to this. This is a word that our culture doesn't like. In fact, you don't even hear this word much in churches anymore. It's the word repent. Repent. Turn around. Stop going that way and go the other way. Knock it off. Turn away from it. Hate it. A selective love. If I love Jesus Christ with all my heart, I have to hate things opposed to him. Does that make sense? I can't try to have both and. I can't walk the fence. I can't hang on to two worlds. I need to have a choice to love Jesus, not the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes repentance this way. You begin to realize this thing called sin is in you. You long to get rid of it, and you turn back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook as well as its practice, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest and the whole world may say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That is repentance. Do you think that's needed in the Church of Jesus Christ today? Is it possible the church has compromised so much with the world? We say we love God, but we're trying to drag the world along with us, hanging on for these things that we have come to prize that God says you shouldn't. I truly believe repentance is the missing element in far too many professing believers' lives. I talk to people a lot who say, Pastor, I don't know what's wrong, but I used to be really close to the Lord. And I used to love reading the Bible. And I used to love coming to church, and I couldn't wait to sing the songs and to worship God, and I wanted to go to multiple things every week because I just loved fellowship, but something's going wrong. God seems distant. I don't want to read the Bible anymore. If I go to church, I don't feel like singing. And frankly, at times, I just want to avoid Christians. Have you ever known anybody like that? Struggling. Joy and peace aren't there like they used to be. Power is missing. The solution to that problem is right here in this text. Stop loving the world. Stop loving the world. Repent. Stop doing it. Somewhere in your life, you have chosen to value something worldly instead of Jesus. And you don't want to be in the Word because the Word's going to point that out. I mean, the last thing I want to do if I'm engaging in some kind of obvious sin is go read the Bible and have it tell me that that's what? It's wrong. So I'm not going to read the Bible anymore. And if I pray, then I'm going to notice that God isn't close. And I'm not sensing His presence. And I don't want to go to church because somebody might find out. You know, and frankly, I'll never invite the pastor over to my house for dinner because he's going to see the stuff around my house and he's going to realize what I'm all about. And, you know, he can't stop preaching on Sunday morning. Imagine what he'd do if he had an open evening. Repent. The solution is to repent. You know, Jesus spoke in very black and white terms because he saw this clearly. And he loved us in ways we can't even comprehend. You know, when you really love somebody, you're willing to confront them, right? You're willing to speak the truth. So Jesus comes along to the most religious people on the planet, and in Matthew chapter 6, as he's preaching to religious people, he says, you cannot love God and mammon, wealth, worldly things. He didn't say you can do it once in a while, did he? You can't do it. It's impossible. Why? Because there's two kingdoms in opposition to each other. If you want to have wealth, if that is your primary focus in life, if that's what you get to have. Now, is he saying that you can't have wealth and be a committed Christian? No, because there's been a lot of very wealthy committed Christians down through time, but they had the wealth didn't have them. But if you're pursuing that, if that's your main goal, if that's your love, you're not pursuing the kingdom anymore. It's not about the kingdom. It's different than someone who says, I want to make a lot of money and give it away for the work of the Lord. That's different. We're talking about people that this is their life. This is their love. Jesus says, choose one. Either choose the Lord or choose. Didn't Joshua say the same thing? Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is what John's trying to say. Why? Because he loves us. He understood as the one who sat at the breast of Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved, he understood the intimacy that's available to believers to experience God's love permeate everything in your life so that all of a sudden you see clearly. The light is shining bright, and you find that joy again, and that peace, and that zeal, and that great excitement to live for things eternal. Because you've stopped having that ball and chain around your ankle. This is what John is saying. Don't love the world. Don't love that evil kingdom that is opposed to Christ. But then he says, don't love the things in the world. Stop loving the things in the world. Implied again, what? There are times that we do love the things in the world. And then in verse 16, he defines what he's talking about. And I love this because what he says here, these three things are exactly what you see in Genesis chapter 3 when the devil tempted Eve. Exactly the same three things. These three things are the exact same things you see in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and Mark chapter 1 when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Did it work with Eve? Has it worked with everybody else other than Jesus all through time? Absolutely. And what Jesus did to overcome those temptations is the same thing John says in this passage. The same way we overcome the enemy is to stop letting these things control our lives. Three things. The first one is the lust of the flesh. Now, the word for lust there simply means a strong desire or a craving. It can be used of good things. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it is a man who lusts after the office of an elder. He wants to serve the church. He wants to give his life to leading the flock and caring for and shepherding and teaching and instructing. He longs for that, and he's willing to pay a price for that to happen. That's a good thing. It's used in a few other passages, but the predominant usage throughout the entire New Testament is negative of people craving evil things. Now, why are they evil? One of two reasons. Either because the Word of God clearly says it's evil. In other words, don't do this. This is wrong. I forbid this. You're commanded not to do it. Or because it's a good thing that God gave to us, but you desire it in an evil way. Now, can you think of some examples of that? This lust of the flesh, its origin or source is the flesh. What do you mean by flesh? You mean my skin here? No, not that particularly. When again he talks about flesh, it's used throughout the New Testament of the unredeemed part of us. You were redeemed when you came to Christ, amen? You were redeemed spiritually. You were declared righteous. Are you perfectly righteous in experience right now? No. What goes on inside of you with your thoughts, your feelings, your commitments, those things are still tainted. Your brain is still tainted. That's why in Romans 12, you need to be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. Your mind has not been completely redeemed. Will it someday? Glorious day. Will your entire being be glorified and changed someday? Yes. But until then, we have desires that are ungodly. We have things that are inside of us. How do you know that? And I've heard Christians go, Pastor, I feel really bad because I have bad desires. Get used to it. That doesn't go away when you become a Christian. You say, what? Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You hear that? What does that mean? It means you have the desires of the flesh, but by the Spirit you can choose not to embrace them, not to participate in them. So that's a reality. You are going to be a Christian your entire life. You're going to go until the moment you are glorified. You are going to have evil desires you're going to wrestle through deep inside. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? You still struggle with these things? In certain areas, you get victory, and you're sure, man, I've defeated that once and for all, and 6 months later, it comes back with a roaring vengeance. You're like, whoa, man, I can't believe I struggled with that again. It's like me, patience has always been a trouble of mine, and I was working on it for years. I was really patient. Then we had children. Oh, Lord, I'm undone. I am unclean. I live amongst the people who are unclean. That's the flesh. Ephesians 2:3, the flesh is seen in the desires of the body and the mind. So my physical body desires things, and my mind intellectually and reasoning-wise tries to go after things that are not right. One man said this lust of the flesh, giving in to whatever your inner drives are telling you, he calls it self-gratification. That's it. I want self-gratification. I want what I want. I want what my body wants. Friends, that is the foundation of abortion in America. It is a desire to have what I want and not have anything get in the way of it. I'm willing to kill this child so that I can go to school, get my job, have my career. You hear what I'm saying? It's self-gratification. It's the lust of the flesh. Giving in to whatever my inner drives tell me. Often this is seen practically in the perversion of good things the Lord has given us to enjoy. Now we can all relate to this. We all have certain things that were given to us by God that we enjoy, but we enjoy them to an excess. Is food an example? We all love our food. Sometimes we love too much food. I blame it on my metabolism slowing down, but I think my wrist hasn't slowed down as much as it needs to either. Sexual intimacy. God says that sex is designed exclusively for a man and a woman in the marriage relationship with that commitment for a lifetime, nowhere else. Anything outside of that relationship is sin. But what do we see in our culture? Every other perversion of that imaginable. God says, stop loving the lusts of the flesh. Love God instead. The things in the world we're not to love also include the lust of the eyes or the craving of the eyes. This is, I see it, I want it, I've got to have it. Isn't it appropriate that there's actually an ice cream dish at Cold Stone's called Gotta Have It? I see it, I gotta have it. Isn't that what happened to King David? He's up on his rooftop at the time when kings are supposed to be at war, and he sends the troop off to battle, and he looks down, and the guy's already got at least 8 wives. And he sees one, and he goes, I gotta have it. The lust of the eyes. I see it. I want it. Coveted the wife of one of his dearest friends, his personal bodyguard, one of his 30 mighty men. And when he couldn't blame him for her pregnancy, he had him killed so he could take her in as a wife and look like a hero. Look what he did for his buddy, taking his wife and child in. What a guy. It doesn't have to be fulfilled physically. The lust of the eyes can stay in the mind. What is the biggest problem for men in America today that's in the mind? Pornography. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. It's destroying lives, it's destroying marriages, it's messing up kids at a younger and younger and younger age. It's the lust of the eyes. One man called the lust of the eyes self-fulfillment. In my own little kingdom, I'm going to prioritize what I want, and I'm going to make that the thing that I pursue after, and I'm going to be fulfilled in that. And John would say, stop it. Repent. You're not going to experience the love relationship with God you could have if you don't get that out of your life. Then thirdly, that leads to the boastful pride of life, which is probably the combination of the other two, and now getting to the point that you can brag about it. This word only occurs here and in James 4:16 in the entire New Testament. It's an arrogance, but it's a pretentious pride. In other words, I have no reason to be prideful, but I am prideful anyway. There's nothing for me to brag about. I didn't do anything to earn or deserve this. This is not something that I did. It was something I received as a gift from God, and now I'm bragging about it as if I did it. And it's the boastful pride of life. It's the Greek word bios for biology. It's those things that support life. It's my work, my resources, my accomplishments. One man called this self-promotion. What's this look like? It's when I want to look better than you. You ever been in an activity or an event where someone shares a story and somebody else has got to what? Got to up it. Got to tell a better story. I got to be able to do it. There's a comedian who talks about that, about someone telling a story at a party, and then all of a sudden they realize that an astronaut was there who simply just walked over and said, I walked on the moon. Well, so much for my bragging. It's like telling a story in heaven about, you know, you went through a little flood here in Los Angeles, and then right after you is Noah. You're kind of going, okay, I got nothing. Where do I see this? Social media. Constantly. People bragging about everything under the sun. What's even worse is Christmas letters. How do people have such perfect lives? It's almost hard to read them like, oh, honey, we are so bad. Can't compare. It's a subtle thing. Personal ambition will lead to contempt of others. Sometimes the only way to make myself look good is to make you look bad. Is that what the Lord wants us to do? No. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But what? Treat others as more important than yourself. And then look at the example of Jesus. That's what it's about. What upmanship? You could have pride related to your family. You could have, especially if you're royalty, I guess, you could have pride related to your job, your social status, your influence. Certain people you know, you're constantly dropping names. You could be prideful about your wealth, the school you went to, how much knowledge you have, certain abilities you have, how many friends and followers you have on social media, on and on it could go. And it's a craving to make yourself look good in front of others. I heard about a guy one time, he spent 30 minutes talking about himself over and over and over, all the great things he had done. And when he finally was done, he said, "That's enough about me. What do you think about me?" But it's false pride. Do you realize that everything you have is a gift? Did you earn it or deserve it? No. Even your intellect, your physical strength, your prowess, everything, your background, your family heritage, the job you procured, all of those things were gifts from God. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It was a gift. Why are you bragging about it? You're robbing God of glory. How can I say, "God, I love you, let me exalt myself"? It doesn't make any sense. That's the worldly system. That's what Satan did to tempt Eve. You can be your own God. And he tried to do the same thing to Jesus. Have you ever had that struggle when others have a lot and you don't have it? I drove limousines for a few years. In fact, Tom and I did it together. We hired ourselves out as a full-time employee. And we drove limousines while we were doing campus ministry at Grace Community Church. And I used to drive these super wealthy people. Some of them were as dumb as a post. And I'm going, "Lord, how in the world does this person have so much money? Why don't I have that much money?" And I actually had some moments where I was jealous. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? And then I read Psalm 73. You know, the wealthy look like everything's going so good and they're never going to have a struggle in their lives, and they're going to go all the way to the grave, fat and happy and sassy. And at the end of the psalm, he says, "And then I saw their end." And they're going to die without Christ. And they're going to go to hell. The psalmist concludes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh, my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever and ever." Amen. Amen. That's what I'm living for. Which leads to why we should not love the world nor the things in the world. Four things, real quick. Are you ready? Number one, in verse 15, it's mutually exclusive with the gospel. He says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If anyone, this is hypothetical, if anyone, in its present tense, if anyone has a habit pattern of constantly loving the world, if this is characteristic of your life, if it should be that you say you love God, but in reality the habit pattern is you love this world and the things of this world, and that's obvious, he says, how could the love of God be in that person? Or he asks, the love of the Father is not in him. Some people have said, well, is the love of the Father, is that my love for the Father? So it's saying if I love the world so much, then I can't love God at the same time. I don't think so, because we went over this when we were studying the book of 1 John, the overview. The love, when he uses that terminology, I believe it's referring to the gospel. Definite article, the love of God in Christ demonstrated on the cross. The gospel has no part in your life if the characteristic pattern of your life is you love the world. You can say all you want that you love God, but James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his?" Or what will you give in exchange for your soul? Jesus saved us from sin, from self, to righteousness for his glory. So when it comes to love, you got to make a choice. Do I love Jesus and the gospel, or do I love the world? I can't have both. And if you claim to love God, beware. if you love the world, soon there's a guy named Demas that might be your pattern. Demas, who having loved this present world, left me. So we don't love the world because it's mutually exclusive with the gospel. Secondly, it's not from the Father. All that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's appealing, it looks good, it smells good, it tastes good, it's enjoyable for a period of time, but it's not from God. God gives you good and perfect gifts. Satan gives you counterfeits. Satan gives you gifts that feel good for the moment, and then later there's guilt, there's frustration, there's the law of diminishing returns, and you tried it, and then it didn't satisfy. As one man said, don't trade perfect gifts for cheap substitutes. There's a third reason why we should stop living in the world. It's because the pleasure of sinful lust or disobedience is temporary. The world is passing away and also its lusts. The world has this backward, don't they? See, the Bible says the world is passing away in its lusts, but the things of God will be forever. I just read an article this past week where Chris Evans, who plays the lead character Buzz Lightyear in the new movie Lightyear is coming out, and there's a buzz about the, pun intended, I guess, there's a buzz about the lesbian relationship in the movie. Two women that are married, and there's a kiss or something. And people are complaining about it. Here was his response. The real truth is those people are idiots. He said, the human story is one of constant social awakening and growth, and he claimed that people who oppose such growth will die off like dinosaurs. So the goal is to pay them no mind and to march forward and embrace the growth that makes us human. In other words, we're getting better and better by our perversion and our sin. So ignore the idiots, ignore the Christians, ignore the biblical people, because they're going to die off like the dinosaurs. What does this passage say? Sorry, my friend, you're the one who's passing away, and your lusts. Why is that? Because Jesus is coming back, and he is going to change all this. And it's already begun. You can see it. You look at people. Do you ever see those folks that are desperately trying to stay young? They're fighting time. They're fighting gravity. I've seen people, they've had so many facelifts, their eyebrows are on the top of their head. I mean, this is just crazy. It's crazy. And you look at them and you go, yeah, it's not working. Not working. You were so nice before. But as we get older, that happens. It's like one guy said, he says, I'm more like a chest of drawers now. My chest has ended up in my drawers. And you fight, but you're going to lose. Why? We are going down. This world is passing away, and the people who love the world will pass away with it. And the final reason why we don't love the world is that the reward of obedience is eternal. The one who does the will of God lives forever. Literally, the one who as a continual practice is doing the will of God is remaining forever. What is the will of God? Jesus said, this is the will of God, that you believe on me. When we believe on Jesus Christ, that is the will of God. When we trust him, our eyes are open to the gospel, we are transformed from the inside out, and then we carry out whatever he commands us to do because we know he loves us so much. This is the right thing. And so in this context, what is the will of God? To love my brother and to love God. To prioritize my brother, prioritize God. That one is the one who lives forever. Because they do that? No. That just shows that they're going to live forever. That's the evidence that they truly love God and they're saved. So how are you doing? How are you doing on this test? Are you a genuine believer who knows that you've been saved to love? Are you a genuine believer who sees love now? The lights have been turned on and you see the darkness of the world, but you see the bright light of the gospel of Jesus and his coming kingdom. Are you a genuine believer who's experiencing the sanctifying love of God? You can see a pattern of growth and change. Are you a genuine believer because you know the regular pattern of your life is you choose to love God, not the world? John says, if that's true of you, you can rest assured that this miraculous gospel has taken root in your life, and you will be a child of God forever. No matter what the world, the flesh, and the devil throws at you, you can be assured that you have eternal life. Amen? And that is glorious truth. When you choose to love God more than the world, it's like marriage. Intellectually, I know who he is. Emotionally, I desire to be close to him. Volitionally, I've chosen to repent and trust in him alone. And he has changed everything. Father, thank you for these glorious truths. Thank you for the encouragement this brings, because we see you working in us. We know that we're not perfect. We're far from it. We know that we have sin. But we know our heart, when it's aware of it, wants to repent. Like King David, we repent when we're confronted. We confess, we acknowledge to you, we turn from it, we trust. And Father, we are so thankful for the assurance your Spirit gives, bearing witness that we are your children. Lord, would you please reveal to us anything in our life that is something we ought to repent of? Something from the world that's holding us back from loving you, knowing you intimately, being better able to make you known with your power. Father, set us free. Enable us to choose to love you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.